listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton as we go through our series entitled Genesis, The Prelude to Redemption. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
We're going to continue through the book of Genesis. And I'm going to catch us up. We're going to be focusing in here on Genesis chapter 35. And so if you've got Bibles, if you want to start to turn there, although it's going to be a little bit before we get there. Genesis 35, as we continue to walk through the prelude of redemption. What I want to do is I want to recap chapter 32, and then I want to get us caught up with various portions of scripture from chapters 33 and 34, and then we'll dive into our time in chapter 35. But before we get into the word, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for gathering us here, Lord. I'm thankful for the church. I'm thankful for the saints, Lord. I'm thankful for newcomers and people that are just checking things out, Lord. We are so grateful that we get to gather around the person and the work of Jesus Christ today. And we really believe, Lord, as Christ is exalted, that he will draw men and women to himself. And so, Lord, we're lifting the burden off of man. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, you lift the burden off of me. I pray that the church would lift their burden and expectations off of me, and we would put right expectations on God, on you, the Holy One, the source of truth. And we pray that we'd rely on the Holy Spirit to speak to us today through scripture. We ask, Lord, that you would conform our hearts, that you would transform, rather, our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that scripture would speak to us, God. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be illuminated, that we would see Jesus and his resurrected power specifically today. God, we're asking not only for us, but all the various churches that gather in Christ's name today in the city of Stockton. We're asking and we're expecting that you're going to do a great work of renewal today in the church. And so, Lord, we pray that you pour your spirit out onto the church today to hear and to receive and to respond to the word of God. Lord, I pray specifically for us that you would renew our joy today. Lord, this is your word. And you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through it. And we ask that there be a sense of longing, a sense of expectation, Lord, a sense of us being on the edge of our seat as God of the universe has spoken to us. We pray that you would meet us here. You would draw us to yourself in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 32, as you remember from last week, we looked at the story of Jacob. We saw Jacob approaching this very nerve-wracking situation as he was in imminent doom, as his brother was very upset, at least in his recollection, leaving his home when Esau wanted to take his life for stealing the birthright and the blessing. And so Jacob had spent 20 years away from home, and now he's coming back as God has led him back to the promised land. And as he's coming back in, he's freaking out. Remember that? And he's trying to devise these plans and seeking these plans essentially to earn favor in the sight of Esau, to appease him, to find acceptance in the eyes of his brother Esau. And so he brings this big plan about. And then ultimately we see that God saw it fit to bring Jacob to himself, and that Jacob's biggest concern in his life was not an angry brother, but a God that he had to wrestle with that night. And so God speaks to him, and God reveals himself to him, and he wrestles with God, and God touches him with crippling grace as he blesses him. And then in chapter 33, we pick it up. It says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him," his worst fear. "So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front. Then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' And Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And so we see God actively at work in this circumstance, despite Jacob's so-called clever plan here. And so Esau, verses 16 through 17, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. So Esau goes one direction after reconciling with his brother, and his brother decides to kind of linger in this region. And in Genesis 34, it says in verses 1 through 4, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, this is Jacob's daughter, only known daughter at this time, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her, and he humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." He goes on to say, so this father Hamor approaches the sons of Jacob, approaches this family, and tries to bargain a deal to somehow make this horrible relationship legitimate. As you can imagine, that these brothers are angry. They're angry about what this guy has done to their sister Dinah. But they also see a very opportune time to take advantage of these people. So they told them, "Okay, you can have our sister, and we can give you our people, and we'll take your people, and we'll be intermarried, and we'll have a bigger tribe together. But here's the only condition. I need every guy in this city to be circumcised." And the dad's like, "Okay." So he goes to the place of prominence, the city gate of the city, and he tells all the men, he says, "Okay, there's these people, and they're going to give us their daughters, and we will give them our daughters, and we can intermarry. The only condition is that they need to be circumcised. Every man needs to be circumcised." And so every man in the city was circumcised. Every man. And the scripture says that while they were still sore from the circumcision, as you can imagine an adult going through that horrible thing, Simeon and Levi, the sons of Jacob, it says they took swords and they invaded the city and they killed every male and they took all their wives and they plundered all their goods and they executed a strategic plan of vengeance on these people that had taken advantage of their sister. You see, Simeon and Levi, the sons of Jacob, had brought a ton of unwanted attention on this family. If you've seen the movie Inception, it would take me far too long to explain the premise of the movie. I don't even know if I know it myself. But if you've seen the movie, there's this section at the beginning where the main character is explaining that as an architect, if someone joins someone else's dream, that the builder of that dream, the architect of that dream, has the ability to start to put these details together in their dream. But if they start to contradict reality, if they start to act suspiciously in that dream, if you guys remember, the people or the extras would begin to look very sternly on those people. They'd be walking down the street and then people start to turn and look very angrily at them. Restaurants would turn to silence, just silence, and everyone's turned and looking at this person, this architect, this person building within their dreams. And passerbys would turn and scowl. And at a certain point when the environment was disrupted too much, the environment had become too suspicious in an unrealistic way that the surrounding people would turn on that architect, at a certain point they would become very violent and ultimately they would kill them in that dream, if you remember that. And this is what's kind of occurring in the city that's surrounding this area. The environment has been disruptive. The environment has been disrupted severely. The attention is on this family and it's all negative press. And now they've bore a reproach for this family. And Jacob responds to his sons in the closing of chapter 34. He says, "But you have brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of the land. Because you guys have done this, our family, me and this family and this covenant promised family, we now stink to the people and the inhabitants around us." And so this is the lingering problem as we proceed into chapter 35. This is the stage that's been set into chapter 35, where God is now going to work through Jacob, the patriarch of this family, to lead his family and his community in repentance and ultimately in renewal. As Walter Brueggemann pointed out, Israel must now find a way to stay in the land with the Canaanites and yet practice faithfulness. To be set apart in and among the place where they are dwelling. To be domestic and yet to be distinct. So if you guys would turn with me in Genesis 35 as we pick up the story there. Genesis 35, starting in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appointed to you when you fled. I'm sorry, to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all their foreign gods that they had had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benani. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servants, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. This is the word of the Lord. It says that Jacob was to arise, to go up to Bethel, and to dwell there. And that's going to be kind of my built-in 3 points for this message this morning: to rise, to walk, and to dwell, or in other words, made new, living new, and a new community. Made new, living new, and a new community. Let's look first at made new. Commentators have said chapter 35 and described chapters 35 of Genesis as the culmination, the pinnacle of change in the life of Jacob. This is the point where we see change occurring in a very dramatic way in the life of Jacob. We see direction change. We see a change in his worship and a change in the community's worship. We see a change in loyalties. We see even a change in garments. We see a change in his relationship to the surrounding cities. What's reemphasized is his name change, again from chapter 32 and now again in chapter 35, his name being changed from Jacob to Israel, which means a totally new identity in God. We see change occurring in this passing of the torch, so to speak, as God now is commissioning Jacob in the same way that he had commissioned Abraham, in the same way that Isaac had been commissioned, and now Jacob is being commissioned. It's the torch is being passed as Isaac is now dead, and the responsibility now lies on Jacob. We see, even in a more subtle way, Jacob's character evolving, it changing, it being transformed would be a better word. As he catches word that his son has slept with his concubine. And it's not believed that this was like an act of lust and passion where his son was just overwhelmed with lust and these thoughts for his wife, or I'm sorry, for his father's concubine. It's really believed that it was a statement of authority from his son where he was saying, "Dad, there's a new man in town, and I'm sleeping with your woman." And it just says, and Israel knew about it. As we read on in Genesis, toward the end of Genesis, where it comes time for the blessing, we'll read that Jacob actually remembered this event. He's acting in long suffering. He's acting in patience. He's not taking vengeance immediately. Ultimately, we see at the conclusion of this chapter, chapter 35, we also see a change in relationship with his brother. Men that had total discord. Wanted to kill him. Now they're standing shoulder to shoulder, side by side, paying honor and burying their father. Change. Lots of change in this chapter. But here's where all this change centers on. Here's essentially the source of all this change in the life of Jacob in this community. It's found in verses 9 through 12. God appeared to Jacob again. When he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." This is a simple point, but it's so profound. The only hope and the only power for change in a life comes from God Almighty himself. Amen? The only hope that we have for change in our life comes from the God who reveals himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai. God makes us new. God transforms us. Only God is able to say, you were this, but now you are this. One of the most fundamental understandings of faith and obedience, and yet one of the most overlooked communications in Christianity is this, that change of living, change of character, change of virtue, change in what's coming out of our lives only follows a changed inner man, a changed inner woman, change from the inside out. Not change out here to change me in here, but change that occurs in us through God's power that translates into a changed life. The point is this, we must first be made new in order to live new. One of the clearest illustrations of this is found in John, in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And Jesus gets word that his very beloved friend Lazarus is ill, almost to the point of death. He is dying. And this wasn't just some guy. This was a guy that Jesus considered a very, very, very close friend. But he saw an opportunity. He saw an opportunity to stretch his disciples' faith. And ultimately, he saw an opportunity to illustrate that he had the resurrection power. And so he lingers. He actually purposely doesn't respond. The sisters send word and they say, go get Jesus, bring him back. And he purposely lingers. And when he finally arrives, he comes to find out that Lazarus not only is ill now, he's just dead. In fact, he's been buried and he's been buried for 4 days. And his sisters describe him as such. They said he's already rotting. He's already stinking. He's a stench. So after approaching the tomb, it says that Jesus asks that the stone be rolled away. And he cries out with a loud voice, a commanding voice. And he says, Lazarus, come out. You know what happens? It's written in a very anticlimactic way, but it's pretty powerful. John 11, 44, the man who was dead, who had died, he came out. The man who had died came out. As we see in the story, Jesus had commanded him. He says, come out. Lazarus, walk out. Lazarus, here's what I want you to do. Come out. And he responds with obedience. But obedience to that call was impossible without what first happening. He had to be made alive. He had to be given life in order to respond to the call to come out. Life through Christ, the resurrection and the life. Amen? So the question is, my friends, have you been made alive through Jesus Christ? And this is a polarizing statement. The question isn't, have you been raised in the church? The question isn't, did your parents take you to Mass since you can remember? The question isn't whether you're familiar with the ethics of Christianity, whether you can quote scripture, whether you can describe Jesus Christ to someone. The question is, have you been made alive through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? That changes everything. That changes everything. That's the sort of change that the scripture calls regeneration. Ezekiel describes it as God taking a heart of stone, a dead heart, a heart that cannot respond to God, and replacing it with a heart of flesh, a heart that cries out to God, a heart that lives for God, a heart that loves God. So my question isn't, are you familiar with the church? Are you close to the church? Do you have Christian friends? Are you here on Sunday? The question is, have you been made alive? Have you been reborn? Have you been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit? A question that we all must ponder. And when this happens, when this regeneration happens, when this made new happens, the New Testament puts it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is a fitting pattern within God's plan of renewal. God doesn't just start over with an entirely new piece, but he renews. We see this in creation. He didn't just wash his hands of creation and start over after the fall in Genesis 3. He set in motion a beautiful plan of renewal and restoration through his son, Jesus Christ. God doesn't just start over, he renews. Amen? This is what scripture is all about. This is what this covenant is all about. This is what this promise that's been given to Jacob is all about. That the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Isaac, now the offspring of Jacob, the future King of Kings, would step into humanity and not only to overcome sin and not only to overcome death, but to renew what was lost. The promised seed, the one that would bring blessings to the nations, making our view of life not just about retreat and escape, but making our view as the church about transformation and renewal. That's ultimately God's heart. That's our heart as well. So the point is this: change is an inevitable result of covenant relationship with God. Change is an inevitable result with a covenant relationship with God. Not just proximity to the church, but covenant relationship with God, specifically through faith in Jesus Christ. And so having been made new through covenant relationship with God, it was absolutely necessity, it is absolutely necessary for Jacob and the community of Israel to live new. To live new. Church, we have been made new to live new. Can I say that again? We have been made new through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to not just have a creed or a statement of faith or a club, but in order to live new by the power of his Holy Spirit. And for the believer, living new is walking out the reality of who God has already made us through Jesus Christ. Here's the point. And this is a dividing word in the church right here. You don't walk in holiness to somehow obtain holiness. You walk in holiness because it is already ours through Jesus Christ. The truth of the cross is, and the great exchange, that Jesus took on our sinfulness, but he didn't stay there. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us his perfect record. He gave us his holiness. So any call to walk holy is not to now obtain it. It's ours through faith in Jesus Christ. It's to live true of who we are. But there's a responsibility for the church to live true to who you are. Because we've been made new, we are to live new. To live in light of that truth. To orient our entire lives accordingly. What seems to be a really significant change that's occurred in the life of Jacob that I notice in this passage is a move outward. Away from self-sufficiency. A move away from self-interest. We even see it in his demand of God blessing him in Genesis 32. Even as he's interacting with God and he's asking the right person for blessing, he's saying, bless me, bless me. But in Genesis 35, we start to see this move outward. This is a sign of change. This is a sign of transformation. A move toward faith, a move toward faithfulness, a move toward the interests of others, of the community. Look with me in verses 2 and 3. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has made and who's been with me wherever I have gone. See what he's doing here? He's stepping into the covenant. He's leaning into the covenant by faith. And it's evident in his care and his concern for the set-apartness of his community, of his family, and ultimately the future community that would come from him. I was listening to NPR recently, and they had this story, and they brought these scientists together, and they were sharing about these theories that there's an inevitable end to the universe. Because, as I said, as any matter exists, and matter will ultimately cease to exist, that our universe at some point will cease to exist. And when a star, which is essentially like the life source of a solar system, eventually ceases to exist, when it burns out, life in that solar system becomes bleaker and bleaker and bleaker until life ceases to exist. And I love, at the end of the article, or at the end of the story, the interviewer asks one of the scientists that was, you know, responsible for some of these developments and theories, they ask him this: does this thought depress you? Does the thought that one of your future generations will be the last and will die and then they will cease to exist? And his answer was this: not really. Death is inevitable. Not really. Death is inevitable, and therefore the thought of a future generation ceasing to exist somewhere down the line wasn't necessarily a concern of his. Yet we see in this passage that this has become very much a concern for Jacob. Things are starting to click into place. He's starting to grasp this whole covenant thing. He's starting to grasp this whole promise thing. And by the transformation of God, that the point of Jacob's life was no longer about Jacob's life. A sign that you're changed and transformed by God is that you start to see the point of your life isn't about you, but what God had accomplished and God would accomplish through him. What God was accomplishing in him, what God would accomplish through him, and ultimately what God would accomplish beyond him in future generations. He's looking to a greater promise. He's looking to a greater plan. He's looking to the greater good of God's people. And here's the call that he gives to the community, to the church, so to speak. He says this: put off the old and put on the new. Put off the old and put on the new. Renounce your idols. Renounce these foreign gods. Renounce these things that you have been running to. Renounce these sins that you have allowed to be harbored in your heart. Renounce them. It's time to rid yourself of these things. It's time to purge yourself of these things. It's time to change your defiled garments and put on the garment of praise. He says, we're a community that stinks to the inhabitants of this land. See, the culmination of change came at a very pivotal point. And Jacob says, enough is enough. We need to repent of these idols. We need to turn and worship God. And like any good leader, Jacob leads them not only by telling them to rid themselves of these idols, but to replace that affection with a greater affection. He not only says, get rid of these things, get rid of these idols, get rid of these earrings, whatever these were, but we're going to make an altar. We're going to worship to the Lord, the covenant God who is with us. I love how Dr. Tim Lane puts it. It's not merely our behavior that has to be corrected, but a heart that needs deliverance from its sinfulness. We worship our way into sin, and we must worship our way out of sin. This is what Jacob's doing. He said, let's put away these idols and replace it. Let's replace it, the covenant God. Let's dethrone these idols and let God take the rightful place of throne in our hearts. So let's let God take the rightful place of throne in our community. And this is the recurring exhortation of the people of God in the New Testament. You guys still with me? A lot of quotes and a lot of scripture. That just means they're doing all the work for me today. This is a recurring exhortation Let the word wash over us and do work in our hearts and our minds. And this has to be ultimately what the Apostle Paul's thinking about as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's penning these letters to the Ephesians and the Colossian church. And as the writer of the Hebrews is writing these things to Hebrews. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off and put on. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. He's reminding them of their identity. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And finally, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's God's word to us, the church. Can I speak pastorally to us for a moment? I'm seeking her. Okay. I'll wait. That's God speaking to Reality Stockton today. That's God speaking timelessly. That's God speaking to a very specific church. And that's God speaking to us as people. And there's really no way to wiggle out of that one. I don't have like a clever commentary or gospel-centered twist. Jesus says, if you've been made new, the scripture says, if you've been made new, you've got to put to death the works of the flesh. If we are new in Christ, we need to live like we are new in Christ. If we've been made new by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, then he has also empowered us to be sanctified and to walk in newness and to daily clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Amen? And it's vital. This is non-negotiable for the church. This is non-negotiable for the people of God. So the question is for us today, because scripture's speaking to us today. We're not just tuning into a story and then tuning out. What are the weights and the sins which cling so closely to us? The weights and the sins. So he's not just saying the moral corruption, the things that we shouldn't do, but the things that are just not helpful for our Christianity. The things that are causing us to be unable to run the race with endurance. What are those sins? What are those weights that need to be cast off by the power of the Holy Spirit? And the hope is, for us today, the church, is there is freedom and purification and cleansing. As he said, purify yourselves and purge yourselves. There is hope for freedom and cleansing at the foot of another tree. Not the foot of a terebinth tree where our idols would be buried and we could possibly go back and find them if we wanted, but the foot of the cross, where Jesus took on our sin, where Jesus took on our uncleanliness and gave us his righteousness and washed us white as snow by the blood. Where worship is renewed as we look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. As I'm speaking pastorally, as I have your attention now, let me say this. Not only is this very, very vital for our relationship with God and for the sake of our soul and the health of our own soul, but this is also vital for the sake of our community. This is vital for the sake of the health of a community that we are part of, a covenant community. This is vital for the sake of the mission of making disciples and seeking the redemption and the renewal of our city together. We read this quote from the book Missional Church. "The church is called to be a community, not controlled by the idolatrous powers, not conformed to the common sense of the surrounding culture, but shaping its life and ministry around Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrected life in the age to come. The nature of the church's witness to the world is this non-conformed engagement with the world. This engagement happens both through specific words and deeds performed in the world and through the witness of being a presence in the world different from the world, inviting questions, challenging assumptions, and demonstrating a life not of the world, living out as God's new and renewed community," which brings us to our last point, and then I'll close. Look with me in verses 4 through the beginning of verse 7. "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, all of them, and the rings that were in their ears," probably signs of pagan worship. "Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that is near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob and ultimately kill them. And Jacob came to Luz," that is Bethel, "which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar." So picture this with me. Stepping out of this life of idolatry, together as a renewed community, a renewed community emerges as they're stepping forward, as they're walking forward in new life. And I really believe that there's this connection here between the community purging their idols and the God-graced favor with the surrounding cities. I think there's a profound connection between these two verses right next to each other. And a particular order that we cannot overlook today. The sons brought a reproach and disdain on the community. Literally, the father said, "You've made us stink." God called them to himself. They rid themselves of their idols. A protective fear of God fell on the cities as they journey. They worship God, and God reiterates their new identity and their new purpose as God's covenant people. And sandwiched right there in the middle is this very particular favor with the city. Sandwiched right in the middle is very particular God-gifted, God-granted favor with the city that correlates, I believe, with a step out in faith toward obedience. So here's the question for us, and we talk about renewal all the time. How do we seek the renewal of our city? And that's a really complex question. But I really believe it begins in us, the church. Let me say that again. How do we seek the renewal of a broken city? The work begins with the brokenness in us and God's renewing, transforming power within us. Today is the day to be made new in Christ Jesus. Today. Today is the day for us as the church to live out our new identities, to live out the holiness and the righteousness and the purity that we have been granted through Jesus Christ by faith. Today is the day to live that out. What does that look like? What does it look like to live new? Well, you guys are just going to have to stay tuned for that. There's 66 books of the Bible that talk about that. But let me close with a very encouraging challenge to the church. Jacob led this community through his proclamation to repentance and renewal. As we go to our time of worship and to the carpets and to the time of communion, I'm going to pray that there is repentance and essentially a burying of our idols at the foot of the cross. But I do want to leave you guys on an encouraging note. I want to challenge you guys. I want to remind you of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to remind you of this great purpose of making disciples that we have been called into by God, by his grace, despite our sin, despite the fact that we stink. And it's by J.B. Phillips. He says this: "The Christian faith took root and flourished in an atmosphere almost entirely pagan, where cruelty and sexual immorality were taken for granted, where slavery and inferiority of women were almost universal, while superstition and rival religions with all kinds of bogus claims existed on every hand. With this pagan chaos, the early Christians, by the power of God," not go, but God, "within them, lived lives as sons of God, demonstrating purity and honesty, patience and genuine love. They were pioneers of the new humanity." I love that. And he goes on to say this: "These early Christians were on fire with the conviction that they had become, through Christ, literally sons of God. They were pioneers of a new humanity, founders of a new kingdom. And they still speak to us across the centuries. Perhaps if we believed what they believed, we might achieve what they achieved." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of Christ that we have today for change. That you change the leopard spots, that you, we see you changing the persecuting leader of the church, Saul, into the proclaimer of the gospel, Paul. And we are testimonies of change as well. And so, Lord, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would bring dramatic change through the gospel message today, that you would make people alive through the resurrection power, that you would replace the heart of stone and put in there a heart of flesh, a heart that responds to you, a heart that loves you. And we pray that you would strengthen the church to live new, Lord, to live domestically in our city and yet distinct for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you have been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.